Church, the Lord has something for us tonight. I come prepared. I come with what the Scripture says usually early in the week, but tonight, even as I was on my way here, I could just feel the Lord tugging me in a completely different direction. That's rare. That's really rare. And so I believe that the Lord has something very special for us tonight. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. I want us to just walk through together the blessed gift of Christ who died for us. Luke chapter 23, I want you to jump down to verse 26. And we'll just see what the Lord has for us tonight. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. You know, as we read God's word and as we allow him to deal with our hearts, we want him to show us those deeper things, those special parts that meant so much to him. Here is a moment. Can you just see what's taking place? This is possibly, in my opinion, the darkest moment that we've ever seen in human history. The darkest moment in which all of our sin was having its full way. Here is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes among us, completely shedding himself of the glory of the Father, completely shedding himself of that which is eternal in heaven. He comes to live in the earth that he created among the people that he so dearly and richly loved. He comes, and as he comes, every bit of his coming is marked in absolute humility. It's embarrassing how we receive the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The people who are to know God and to know his heart, to hear his cry when Jesus was born, were completely clueless. They had no clue that their king had come. In fact, it had to be announced to shepherds on the hillside to come and bring glory to the new coming Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His whole life, there were very few who understood his ministry. There were very few who saw what God was doing, because in Isaiah, the prophet says, I am going to harden you because of your wicked ways. I'm going to harden you because of your sin. I called to you, you would not listen. I tried to speak to you. You turned me away and cast me aside for false gods. He says, therefore, your table will become a snare, and in comes Jesus, the one that they've been looking for, the one that they've been hoping for. They don't understand him, and in jealousy cannot hear the very words that are bringing salvation, hope, and life. They clench their ears. Those who were to be religious and thought of as those who knew and walked with God could not stand the presence of Jesus. Every turn as he would bring truth, they sought to kill him, sought to destroy him. Who he was proven in his miracles, as he was shown to have power over sickness and disease. The devils would shriek when he walked by. It wasn't as if in his announcements that they would come to attack him. They could just sense his presence. I think of the demoniac who comes, throws himself at Jesus' feet. He says, what do you have to do with us? To torment us before the time? We know who you are. Demons knew and saw the Son of God before his people did. What a tragedy. And so in a moment of absolute wickedness, men find their way to get their desire in rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've been tempted to look at this and say, those foolish people, only to find that my sin puts me in the exact same position that they were. Anytime we allow this flesh to run our lives, we find ourselves in the same attitude, the same character that they had, in which they were willing to send their Savior to a cross before they were willing to turn and hear the voice of God. Make no mistake, sin will destroy, and it will not ask permission. If you give it an inch, it will take far more than a mile. It will take your life. The tragedy behind this whole verse is it says they led him away. The whole people of God, those who were called, separated, set apart, led the very one that they were serving away. Simon gets caught up in the mix. It's a callback to when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. I want that weight of Jesus' statement to really sink into your heart tonight, because we take for granted what we know and the promises of God that we've heard and seen in the New Testament. Did you know that a majority of the people in their day weren't even sure there was a resurrection? They weren't really sure that there was life after death. That's, in fact, why the words of Jesus were so shocking. There was a sect of the Pharisees that held to it. But as far as the upper echelon, the elite, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of these things. This life was what you had, and it was only what you had. Now, take the statements of Jesus to an audience that doesn't think that there's life after death and allow that to sink in what Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. What courage it would take to follow Jesus. What sacrifice it would take to say, I'm going to go after you, Lord. They weren't sure. They did not know. Now Jesus' words stand as true. The Gospel of John speaks as Jesus is crying out to the crowds, anyone who believes in me on the last day, I will raise him up. But it wasn't something that was common to them. And here comes Simon. And they grab him. And they say, you carry his cross. Carry his cross. I'm compelled to believe that tonight the same call of the church is to fulfill the walk of Simon. Oh, yes, I know that we talk about the life of a Christian being wonderful and grand, and yes, it is. The glory that we receive from the Father, the access that we have to Him, all of that is wonderful. But make no mistake, there is a price to pay in living in this world, because this world hates Jesus. It hates the Savior that's dwelling within your heart. And if you're going to hold to Him, you're going to have to fight the world, because the world will be after you. Jesus says, don't be shocked when it hates you. It hated me first. And I believe that the same call that we have tonight is the same action that Simon took up. He took the cross on his shoulders. Can you imagine the fear that was striking Simon in that moment? These were Romans. This was also a faction of the Jews who were hating anyone who was associated with Jesus. What might it cost Simon if he was to carry the cross? Would they crucify him as well? It's possible. Sometimes I look at what the cost of following Jesus actually is. To put our pride on the cross, to put all the things of the flesh, allow them to die in the same way that He died, so that we could live a real life, a new life, a life in Him. And that life is not seated in the hope of the here and now. It's seated in the hope of what's coming. And therefore, following Jesus is a call to those who would answer to say, give up on yourself. Give up on your own way. Give up on the things that are tearing you away from the Lord. Let them be pierced and nailed to that old rugged cross. Simon has this cross laid on him, and he carries it behind Jesus. I don't know what you're going through tonight. Maybe you're in a place where you just find it very difficult to follow Jesus. One thing about Simon is that he would be looking ahead and seeing the Lord. I think as believers tonight, we need to understand that there's nothing that we go through that He has not already been through. There's no pain that He has not felt. There is no anguish that he has not suffered. There is nothing that you will go through in your emotions that he has not felt, yet he does it without sin. That's what the letter of Hebrews is all about. He's been there. He knows. And I know that we can get so isolated by the enemy when our emotions begin to just flood in and we think, no one can know what I'm going through. No one can understand. Jesus knows. Put yourself in the footsteps of the King of Kings and be willing to follow him, even if it means that following him means that there's a cross on your back. This whole passage gets worse. Verse 27 says, there followed him a great multitude. What kind of sick people are watching this? How can they see what's taking place with Jesus and just be along for the ride to look at the show? And yet that's exactly what's happening. They follow him, a great multitude of people and women who are mourning and lamenting. At least there are some who are pricked at the heart knowing that this is wrong. Verse 28 says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. It's a cold moment to watch what's taking place. And yet even in this, even in the suffering, even in the betrayal, he's prophesying. Even in all this, he's preparing the people for what is to come. Verse 30 says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Here we see something that is just so tragic. Because the King of Kings entering into his kingdom by which he is saving the world only has thieves on his right and on his left. Criminals, common, murderous, wicked men. And yet, even in that moment, his love for them is pouring out. Even in that moment, I mean, just grasp the gravity of what's taking place. We are not dealing with one who is unable to bring salvation to himself. We're not dealing with one who is stuck in the position of the agony of the cross. He can at any moment call forth all of the angels. He can at any moment call unto his Father, and the rescue would be there instantaneously, any moment. And yet he's willing to endure it. And yet he's willing to be hung in such mockery, not so that he can prove something, but so that he can save something. Save someone. Save you. And to save me. This is the lowest point. This is a moment of humility that is very difficult to express in words. Why is it that he would have to suffer such agony? Why is it that he would have to suffer in such a way? We see that God has intended that there be a propitiation, that there be a sacrifice. But there's an element that we don't common focus on, and that is what sin did to Jesus through the hearts of men who were proving that they were nothing without the Father. They were proving that they were just as bad as Adam and Eve, if not worse, in the way that they were inflicting their own hatred upon God and upon his chosen one. Jesus, as he prophesies, he begins to explain to them, look, this is happening right in the midst when things are good. What do you think it's going to be like when things get hard and when things get difficult? And you see, I fully believe that as we are the church here in this life, that we will always have the victory of Jesus. But know that the victory of Jesus comes with the death of Jesus. Think about what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He was suffering some very difficult anguish in his missionary journeys. He writes back to the church. He says, I got to the point where I despaired of life itself. So I didn't understand why I was doing that. I was pressed to the limit, despairing of even living. It was so bad for Paul that it was just awful to think that it had to endure. He had had enough. He says, why did this happen, church? Why did I go through this? He said, I don't understand why it is that God is putting his apostles to be the last of all, to be the refuse of the world, to be carrying around the death of Jesus all the time. And then he comes to this miraculous conclusion as he writes to the church, as I carry the death of Jesus, I also carry the life of Jesus. Because in the death that I'm enduring, in what I am suffering, the life of Jesus is pouring into me, giving me strength in my weaknesses and allowing me to rise to the occasion to be the witness that he's called me to be. He says, church, just as I carry in my body the death of Jesus, so I carry the life of him. He says, as I go through these things, these difficulties, these hardships, it's for your comfort, because as God comforts me, he comforts me in such a way that I can comfort you. And Jesus is saying, look, they're doing these things when it's good. What's going to happen when the time is bad? There will always be a cost for the church to see the power of Jesus. There will always be sacrifice. You are not going to see the victory of Jesus without sacrifice. I'm sorry, it's a biblical concept. Again and again, I wish it was different. But you go all the way back to the children of Israel. They sacrificed in obedience unto the Lord, and through that blessing came. The blessing far outweighed anything they sacrificed. Understand that. But realize that they did not get there until they sacrificed something. I know that we have hope for eternity and we have hope for glory, but God has a plan for something to be done right here in our midst in our lifetime. And it's going to cost. There is going to be something that has to be laid down. There is going to be something that you have to put on the line. And oh, I know how the world rages and in absolute hatred. It will do all that it can to rid itself of its creator, rid itself of its savior. And be careful, if we allow sin to move us, to run us, so we will be in the same position. There will be times where things get hard and things get rough. I think of even what we're looking at that's happening in Texas and how there have been several churches that have been shut down for caring for these people because it wasn't government sanctioned. Shut down, and they told the people, you have to go over here. There will be a cost, church. It will be difficult. There will be a cross to bear. And sometimes the path that the Lord has for us is to be willing to lay ourselves down just as he laid himself down, in such a way that his moment of glory, his moment in which he was shown to the world, was the cross. Let me take you back to what Jesus said when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If you were to look at that contextually, it would be easy to assume that what he was talking about is his ascension. But now we see a stark contrast to an ascension in him being lifted up on a cross in absolute mockery and humility. And even in that moment, he was drawing everyone to himself. Think of who was present. Rome, the greatest nation who was in control of the world. The leading chief priests who were to be the head over Israel. They were to be a representative of the people of Israel before God. They were there, the common people, the crowd. Everyone is seeing what God is doing. And I believe it broke God's heart. You see, if you read in the book of Mark, you find that from the third hour on, there were 6 hours of darkness as they were doing this unto Jesus. This was not a normal day. This was the day of absolute wickedness. Sin was driving. I think it's interesting that they take him to the place of the skull. You know, if we look at a historical account of this, when we look at the place of the skull, there was some Hebrew tradition at this time that goes all the way back to David, when David slew Goliath. Now, we see in Scripture that he took the stone and he throws it at at Goliath, and it hits him right there, and he gets great courage as he takes the sword, David does, as he takes the sword of Goliath and cuts off the head, and all the young guys are like, yeah, wow, look out, and all of Israel jumps up, and they drive the Philistines back. The Philistines in terror run all the way back home. Now, what we see from the tradition that they have is that David took the head of Goliath and he takes it back to the place of Jerusalem and he throws it on the dung heap. He throws it on the trash hill. He throws it to show that God takes his enemies and casts them aside into where the trash is burned. And that's where his skull was laid. That's where his head rotted to prove that God had victory over his enemies. And as tradition goes down, you see that the place of Golgotha is placed at the place of the skull. But Golgotha has an interesting breakdown because you have the two words Gol and Geth. Geth was the place that Goliath was from, and Gol is the first breakdown of Goliath's name. And so here they lead Jesus to the place of the skull where God had victory over his enemies. And in this moment where it seems like men is doing the most wicked thing that they can possibly muster up, betraying the Son of God who is innocent, placing him in a position of death, you see that God has a completely different plan to, again, conquer the greatest enemy. He's at the place of the skull, and here they are, the two criminals on his right and his left. Now look at the words of Jesus in verse 34. This should shake you to your core. This is the point at which Jesus is pushed to the max in pain and in agony. This should be, let me tell you, when you get to that place of pain and agony that's inexpressible, everything that's inside of you comes out, good or bad. It'll come out. I would really expect that there would be something in Jesus that would have fury, something in Jesus that would have anger, something in Jesus that would have wrath over his betrayal, over how he's being treated. I mean, if you go back right before this, John accounts to when Philip was trying to bring a couple Greeks to see Jesus, and Jesus is in a place of great frustration and great anxiety, and he says, "The time has come, and what shall I say?" And he begins to stop and say, "Father, glorify your name." The people who heard this, they said it sounded like angels or it sounded like thunder. It was like the voice of God. And God speaks unto his Son. He says, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jesus knew what was about to take place. And here is the pinnacle point. It's taking place. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." The greatest place of anxiety, persecution, pain, and agony brings forth these words, "Forgive them." Sometimes we don't go through any hardship and all we can think is, "Lord, cast them aside. Lord, get rid of them. Lord, do you know how they talked to me? Lord, do you know what they said about me? Lord, you can't allow this to go on." And yet when we look at our Savior who had every right to cast aside humanity, he says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." They have no clue. And here's a point where we need to take notice, because this is how wicked sin is. It will drive you to do things that you don't even understand how wicked they are. You have no idea how detrimental those actions can be. Sometimes we only see the action from the position of fulfilling our desire, but we don't see its play out across time, how many lives it can affect, how many people can be hurt. That's how wicked sin is. Jesus is at the point, here is humanity completely rejecting him. Here is humanity brutally murdering him. Here is humanity that does not deserve salvation, and yet he finds himself in a position to say, "Forgive them. They have no concept of what they're doing." No clue. They cast lots to divide his garments. Here are the very things that Jesus had. You remember when he was trying to teach some of the people who said, "Lord, I want to follow you." He says to them, "Look, foxes have holes. The Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you follow me, you don't have much, but you have me. He says, "I have nothing." And here, even what he had of the nothing that he walked in, because if we look at Scripture, you see that he walked in poverty that we could walk in his riches and in his glory. He walked in our rejection and in our nothingness so that we, through him, might walk in the fullness of the riches that are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But even what he has, they're casting lots for. They're dividing them up. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." You see how wicked we can get? Do you see how easy it is to get caught up in the moment? Be careful about getting caught up in the moment of your own thinking you're right. Because here they were, thinking that they were right, caught up in the moment, and they were making fun in their sin. Making fun of things, trying to call things out in their own flesh. "Oh, look at Jesus, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Sin will drive us to make blasphemous statements about him. "Oh, we got to be careful. Oh, we got to be careful." There's times where when we allow our own prejudice and our own way of thinking to enter in, we can mock the new things that God is doing. We can come against the things that God is putting in place that we might know him in a richer way, that we might follow him in a deeper way. And oh, we have all the excuses, don't we? Here they have the same things. What would happen if Jesus were to change his mind in that moment? What were to happen if he said, "You know what, you're right, watch this"? He would have it. I mean, you got to go back and see what God did to his people when he had had enough in the past. He said, "Oh, all right, that is enough. I'm tired of your grumbling." He had the ground swallow the people. Think of that for a moment. He says, "I can't take you anymore. Ground, eat them." That was it. You know, there was another time when they were just grumbling in their tents and saying, even after all that they're seeing, they're being led by the pillar of fire, they're being led by the cloud, they have the presence of God, they have the miracles in their clothing, they have all of this, and yet they say, "Oh man, isn't it better to bow down to our fashioned idols?" And the Lord had enough. He said, "All right, fine, I'm going to send some snakes in." And he sent some snakes in to bite them up, chew them up. He said, "All right, you want deliverance? Raise up the snake. Look on that and you'll be healed." I mean, God has had many times where he has had enough. And I wonder, I mean, this is the grace and mercy of Jesus, because he could have just said, "All right, that's enough." And oh, how things would change. And oh, how things would be different. You know, there's a psalm that begins to talk about the fury of God in rescuing his chosen one. And in the psalm, God clothes himself in darkness, comes down in absolute fury to rescue his Holy One. And you see the earth shake. You see the power of his hand move in such a way that no one can stand before him. Even if you think of Revelation and how he'll come in his absolute glory, and there will not be one person to stand before an utterance from his lips. He could have easily done something. But no, in love, he chose to remain in spite of what people said. In spite of being mocked, in spite of everything that was said against him, the soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" I mean, look at this. Everyone's mocking him. Now, before we take a look in this and think that it's over, look at history. We have not stopped mocking him. The world consistently, in abhorrence of him, is always asking the same question: "Is he really the Christ?" I mean, come on, look at our generation. Look at what they're saying. "Oh, he was just a good teacher. He wasn't really the Christ. He's just a good guy. He's just really moral person." I mean, we make films to paint him in this kind of a regard. We completely lose out on the power that he is. The world is obsessed with trying to downplay the glory of his majesty, the glory of his brilliance. Is he the Christ? Is he the Christ? Is he the Christ? I mean, the leaders didn't get it. The Romans didn't get it. The thieves on the cross who are dying. I mean, it's bad enough to get railed on by people who think they have it all together. Now he's getting railed on people who are dying themselves. "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the King of the Jews? Save yourself." Verse 40 says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, do you not fear God? I think there's a great lesson in this. I think that the two thieves can teach us something very true about our lives. We're all in a position of being on a cross. The question is how we're going to deal with Jesus. Let me put it in different words tonight. The Bible says it's appointed for once a man to die, and after that, the judgment. We're all in a position of sacrificing something. We're all in a position of facing the end of our lives. And one of these thieves, after railing on him, finally gets a clue. I praise God that there was a point in my life where God got a hold of me so that I could get a clue. Because there will be a point where those who finally realize, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, what's really going on, they'll say, look, stop railing on Jesus. Don't you get it? We're in the same position. He says, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He finally got a hold of what was really going on. He says, Lord, just remember me. Just remember me. It was a feeble defense. Let's be honest about what really happened here. Is that a huge statement of repentance? Is that an incredible sacrifice for this guy to say, hey, knock it off. We're both dying. We did it. We deserved it. But this guy doesn't. Lord, just remember me. Remember when you come into your kingdom. He's not asking for salvation, church. He's asking that the Lord would think of him. Just think of him. I mean, isn't that the goodness of our Savior? That in even asking something so simple, Jesus goes far beyond. He says, not only am I going to remember you, you're going to be with me in paradise because of what you've done. I mean, there's got to be a point where that poor thief on the cross is like, but all I did was simply this. And let me tell you, when it comes to salvation, it's that simple. All I did was simply bow my knee. And through that, I can't even begin to describe what we're going to receive in eternal life through Jesus. But that will be so far outweighed in what we receive from him than anything we think we've accomplished for him in this life. He cares that much. He says, oh, you're going to be with me. Truly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. And so it was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Pay close attention to all those who mocked. Pay close attention to what's happening here, because the Bible gives you some insight into something powerful. The centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. You know, it goes into another gospel to say, he looks at Jesus and said, truly this man was the Son of God. He saw what took place. Here's a centurion who is a professional at watching men die. He witnesses all that's going on here. And in that last moment, I don't know if any of you have been with someone in their last moments, what it's like. I don't know if any of you have had to experience what it's like to see someone take their last breaths. Many times there is a great struggle, but there is not much effort that can come out in the body. And so to see that Jesus, in this kind of power, says in a loud voice in his final breath, this is the very power of the Son of God coming out of him. This is showing who he is, the Almighty, the one who is about to take the keys of death itself to have victory over them in this final moment. He's not breathing out in weakness. He's breathing out in strength. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a statement of victory. It's a statement of knowing that he's won. It's a statement that is directly followed by it is finished. The centurion sees this. It overwhelms him. Take note of verse 48. And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, return home beating their breasts. I think they got a hold of what really took place. I think they were expecting something to happen, to see Jesus become like they were, riddled with sin. And all that they saw was that the Son of God was faithful to the end, and he was victorious in the end. And even his enemies were put in a position where they said, truly, this has to be an innocent man. Truly, this has to be the Son of God. They walk away ashamed to beat the breast, to strike oneself as an act of self-punishment, to realize how wicked they are. And church, you got to hear me. There is going to be a point where everyone who mocks the name of Jesus will have to bow their knee and say, he is Lord. It doesn't matter if they love him or hate him. When they see him on that day, they will bow and say, Jesus is Lord. It doesn't matter if they're in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. It is their declaration. These folks are walking away. What have we done? Wicked people that we are. Beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb in stone, where no one had never yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. What sorrow must have been in their heart. And here comes our victory. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I love how another gospel puts it, that it wasn't just rolled away, that it was blown away from the tomb, and there was an angel who was seated upon it. This was a heavy stone. This was not only a heavy stone, but a stone that was set with a centurion guard to make sure that nothing happened, and it had no chance in standing in the way of Jesus' victory. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. He's risen. He's risen. I want to share one last thing, and then we're going to close. Think of what Jesus was wrapped in. Did you see it? Joseph of Arimathea, he takes fine linen, and he wraps, and he wraps, and he wraps, and he sets them within the tomb. Why is this important? Because the linen did not rise with Jesus. Okay? Now, we understand what took place with Jesus in the scourging that happened inside of the city, which you have to understand that is huge in the importance of how the blood was to be handled in the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. It was to be shed in the area of Israel for the covering of the people. It was to cover the law. It was to cover those who were under the covenant. And it was to make a covering for all those who wanted to be in the presence of the Lord so that the Lord could see the debt that was paid and cover over the debt that they needed to die because of sin. Then they would carry the remains of that animal that was sacrificed in such a way outside the city. Just like they carried Jesus after he bled in the city to be crucified at Golgotha outside. He wraps him in these clothes. One thing that we know, and I don't want to be morbid tonight, but you have to understand the process of death and what begins to take place in the rotting of the body. All of the different things that compose us begin to seep out. In this particular instance, it would be the blood. Why is this so important? Because you got to know what takes place on the Day of Atonement and where they take the blood. They take the blood into the holy place, the most holy place, and only with one priest, the high priest, who has had to make sure that he's consecrated just so that he can get in the presence of God. And what he does is he takes the blood of the sacrifice and he pours it over the Ark of the Covenant on the very top, which is considered to be the mercy seat. The mercy seat is founded by two cherubim on each side, two angels on each side, and in the midst the blood goes so that God can look at his people in mercy, knowing that the price has been paid. When these ladies and also the disciples who come later, they look into this tomb, what they see is definitely not linen that is rise. They see that there's no body there. What would they have seen? They would have seen in the center the blood that was on their Savior seeping into the grave clothes, with two angels on either side as they were saying, "He is not here, he is risen." As they were looking at that, the same symbol that was to be represented in the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was seen in the place of the tomb. As they went in and saw that the blood of Jesus was there and it was covering, and his body was no longer, and the angels were there, and what they saw was the heavenly things being accomplished in the physical. Everything that they were looking for was accomplished in Jesus. All of the mockery, all the things that he endured, all the pain and agony, all of the brutal treatment of the king came to this victorious place in which he says, "I'm committing my spirit into your hand." And victory begins to explode. It's the victory that we experience if we're faithful to stay with Jesus. It's the victory that we're going to see on that day and be clothed with. It's the victory that Jesus paid for and didn't give up on. It's the victory at the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." There is coming a time in our world where we'll see people get nasty. We'll see people get ridiculous because of the hatred that's within them because of what is in us, Jesus. But if we're willing to carry the cross, if we're willing to look just as Simon did at Jesus, who was ahead of him, and keep in step with him, we will see the victory. Because at the end of all this, the world has no victory. This is why in the New Testament it says, "Death, where's your sting?" You have no sting. It's been taken away. Where the bold and victorious words of Paul says, listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's the same radical declaration that says to the church, "Church, don't mourn the way that the world does. If they're in Christ, you're going to see them again." It's the same victorious statement that John in his letter to the church says, "We don't even know what we're going to be, but we know that we'll be as he is when he returns." And as John looked in heaven in Revelation, he says, "I turned and I saw a multitude that could not be numbered. And they were clothed in white robes. And they sang the song of the Lamb." All because Jesus was willing to endure this kind of sacrifice. What love. What love. An incredible reminder for us. This is the kind of love that he is asking for. This is the kind of love that should be leading us. This is the love that we are to be marked by. It says, "They will know you by your love for one another. They will know you are my disciples by your love, by your love." Church, Jesus is worth everything. He's worth it all. He has paid the price. Oh, how heavy it was on my heart to deliver this to you. Sometimes we just have to get ourselves back to walking were Jesus to see what he paid for us. This is not a game. This is not an idea. This is not a social gathering. This is the church. This is the people of God who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are gathering together.